Well, the New Testament book of Mark takes us on a journey with Christ's original disciples as they struggle to discover the kingdom of God. Our next passage takes us back out onto the waters of the Sea of Galilee. It's in Mark chapter 6. It'll start at verse 45 in the Pew Bible. That's page 712. Let me just read that. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Some context here. John the Baptist, who was sort of a New Testament equivalent of the prophet Elijah, had recently been beheaded through the hatred of Herodias, the queen of Herod Antipas. So after that, Jesus and the disciples left Antipas' territory in Galilee and traveled around north of the Sea of Galilee toward Philip's domain on the east. Somewhere along the way, I suspect around Capernaum, his adopted hometown, the disciples split up into six pairs, traveling through nearby towns and villages, imitating Jesus' ministry. And they rendezvoused at Bethsaida, elated, but quite exhausted. They found Jesus ministering to a crowd of hundreds when they got there, so they pitched in. Eventually, Jesus saw that they had had quite enough, so he insisted that they travel down the lake a few miles on the coast using their boats to find just a stretch of like a campsite on the shore where they could spend a few days alone to rest and to recuperate. But the people who were there actually saw them going down, and so they followed them, and a crowd accumulated, and by the time they got down there, the crowd had risen to the thousands. And that is where you have this unforgettable feeding of 5,000 and more people. That miracle stirred the imagination more than any of the miracles of Moses or Elijah. Jesus could have led a popular revolt right then and there, and everybody would have followed him. Of course, he did not. Instead, what he did was he sent the disciples back by boat to go back up to Bethsaida. It was just about 3 or 4 miles. And he himself went up onto, it calls it a mountainside. There are really high hills right there on the seashore. There's some cliffs there. And he went up there to pray, to get direction, to recenter his resolve. You see, it wasn't yet time to return to Jerusalem, or was it? He wasn't sure. He was going to be a showdown, so to speak, in that town, not to lead a revolt against Rome. That's not why he came, but he came to undo the revolt of Satan, the devil, that had ensnared the entire world. And that was going to involve a cross, not a sword, and a resurrection, not an army. But the time didn't seem quite right for that yet. And one of the reasons why the time didn't seem quite ripe was that the disciples were not ready. They were loyal, they were hard workers, they loved him, they followed him, but they didn't yet get who he was. They didn't get it. He questioned them several times about this, I imagine regularly. Who do people say that I am? And they would recite all the different theories they'd heard, but they really didn't have any better ideas themselves. How could he leave the expansion of God's kingdom in their hands when they still didn't really understand who he was? They didn't comprehend the manner in which he was king. You see, his identity wasn't just the kind of thing he could tell them in words. It was too fantastic to absorb in just a sentence. Even if they were to parrot back to him the notion that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, What good would that confession do without intelligent faith? It would just be empty words, empty theology. Understanding who he was something that God, his heavenly Father, had to actually show them, had to open their hearts, and he wasn't sure that he had seen that yet. They had to discover this for themselves by God's grace, down deep. Now, the words of the Old Testament were crucial. They had to understand the kingdom of God in terms of those words. But the words of the kingdom are only words until they could see the king. Not only Jesus, the name that means Savior, not only Jesus Christ, the Messiah defined by the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord being the title reflecting the divine nature, Yahweh, I am. The Lord God Almighty. That's why Jesus performed some of his greatest miracles. Not just the daily miracles of healing and deliverance, but a special set of miracles designed more for his disciples than anybody else. Designed to link him to Old Testament revelation. And as the Apostle John put it, to show his glory, to show his divine glory to them. You know, in his humanity, Jesus hoped that the mind-numbing miracle they had just been a part of would finally do it. Multiplying matter, feeding thousands with just a little bit, far surpassing anything Elijah or Moses had done, those old miracles. But he wasn't sure that they'd gotten it yet. And he needed time alone with his heavenly Father to ponder what to do next. Well, the disciples only had a few miles to travel by boat. But from his position in the high hills on the shore, Jesus saw a situation developing. Another squall had arisen, similar to the one that you've already looked at earlier in Mark when Jesus had been sleeping in the boat at the time. Now, you know, as you probably know, this whole region is below sea level. I don't know if you knew that or not. Everybody knows the Dead Sea is below sea level. Well, the whole region is. Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. What you may not know is that the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by moderately high hills. It forms like a big bowl. And when the fronts go by, they rush down into this area below sea level, and then they hit the hills, and then they tumble over into the water. And the result is a number of strong and extremely unpredictable sets of turbulence. I spent a few days on a kibbutz on the Sea of Galilee, and I actually witnessed one of these storms, and it wasn't what I was expecting, because I'm used to being on out in the center of the Chesapeake, and we would see a storm coming. You know, you can see the front just kind of moving towards you, and it was fun and exhilarating to see if we could race home in our 16-foot runabout before the storm hit. But on the Sea of Galilee, it was not like that. They just come right up without any warning. And we're told that as night fell, so the light was going down, the wind came up. A front was going through, probably with clouds, but at any rate, it was at night, so the only way they could see anything was there must have been a good deal of lightning. And Jesus could see what was happening. The wind was coming in from the northeast, so the boat was being pushed out into the center of the lake. As hard as they were rowing, they weren't able to get back the short distance to Bethsaida. They were going the wrong way. They were being pushed out. It might help to get some sense of scale so you can understand that Jesus could actually see this. We know the Chesapeake Bay. We're very familiar with that. Well, the Sea of Galilee is nothing like as large as the Chesapeake Bay. In fact, it's not a sea at all. They called it that, but it's just a large lake. Just down the road from us is the Bay Bridge, a beautiful span over one of the narrowest parts of the bay. It's just a little over, I think, 4 miles. So you've been over the Bay Bridge many, many times. Well, the Sea of Galilee is about 2 bay bridges wide, and it's about 3 bay bridges or a little bit more long going north and south. So from a high point, Jesus could see an awful lot of what was going on in that lake. And in the lightning flashes, Jesus could see that the boat was beginning to get pushed out into the middle. And in fact, to show you how fierce this storm was, consider where they were trying to go. They were trying to go to Bethsaida, right? And the text tells us when the boat landed, it was in Gennesaret. It had gone all the way across the lake to the western side. Now, at this point, Jesus makes a bold and a creative decision. There had been so much talk recently about Elijah. John the Baptist had been persecuted by Herodias, just as Elijah had been by Jezebel. You couldn't miss the parallel. And Jesus had been demonstrating wherever he went that he was much greater than Elijah. And the disciples were nearing exhaustion. They were spiritually exhausted a couple days before, and now they are physically completely exhausted out there on the lake. And Elijah had his most dramatic revelation of God when he was most exhausted. Now, in case you aren't that familiar with Elijah's experience, I've kind of put the parallels together for you in on one of the pages in the bulletin. But don't look at it now. Just look at it later. But that kind of summarizes it for you. What happened to Elijah was he sank into a deep depression. He was afraid of Jezebel. He was just exhausted and full of fear. And he went down to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he actually stood where Moses had stood when God passed by in front of him. Elijah desperately needed to restore his own vision of God. So he went down where Moses had seen him. And it says back in the Old Testament that God created a huge wind, and then he stilled the wind. And God created a huge earthquake, the land rocking like water, and then he stilled it. And then God created fire from heaven, that's lightning, and then he stilled it. And after that, he spoke to Elijah in a whisper, and having seen afresh God's almighty power to still the storm, Elijah stopped being afraid, and the prophet could hear God again, even when he whispered. And Jesus saw in the developing situation a way to help those disciples not only think about Elijah, but kind of live through something Elijah lived through, experience what the great prophet had experienced, and discover God through the stilling of a storm. Jesus decided to meet the disciples in the middle of the lake at their point of greatest exhaustion, pass by in front of them, still the wind and the rocking waves and the lightning, and quietly speak to them. And maybe then, like Elijah, they would understand who he is. He put them in Elijah's place, so what does that make Jesus? See? Jesus walking on the water is such an incredible miracle. It gets all our attention, but that wasn't the main miracle. I mean, literally, he walked on the water just to get out there. You know, why did Jesus cross the lake? No, never mind. He just wanted to get out there. And as he came up, he intended to pass by them. This is important because the Greek that's used to translate that uses the same kind of phrase that's used to translate the Old Testament when it's translated into Greek. When it goes back, both in the case in Kings and with Elijah, and also in the case in Exodus with Moses, to translate this idea of passing by. It's the same concept. When God identified himself as the Lord, the I am, for Moses and for Elijah. This is what Elijah had desired and God had duplicated and so on. Well, Jesus did exactly what he had planned. He stilled the storm and then he spoke quietly to them. He said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." But you gotta... You know, the way it's translated is hard to see it. It says here, "It is I," and that's perfectly fine. That's a perfectly good way of translating those words in normal context. But the same scholars, when Jesus is speaking elsewhere, will translate that as "I am." Like before Abraham was, it's not "it is I," it's "I am." And Jesus was saying there the divine name. Pass by in front of them, I am. And just as he did with Elijah, the Lord calmly whispered who he was as he stilled the storm. But they didn't hear him. As the lightning flashed, they saw Jesus walking on the water, and they freaked. They just freaked. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they were terrified. And Jesus climbed in, I'm sure disappointed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it when he surpassed Moses and Elijah with the feeding of 5,000. And they didn't recognize him as Elijah had in the stilling of the storm. Their hearts were still hard. Therefore, Jerusalem would have to wait a bit longer. They weren't ready. Father had not opened up their eyes yet. I wonder how many disciples of Jesus, even today, have a hard time seeing the kingdom of God because they don't recognize the king. Because they don't recognize the king and the power of God, they don't recognize his kingdom anywhere. Have yet to discover him, or maybe they know him, but they've lost sight of him. I know that seems a silly thing for me to say in a church, especially in a Reformed church, because we have the polished fruit of all that New Testament understanding, you know. We confess that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord, and he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father, and he's the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. We not only have words, we have fine words. We have wonderful words. And on some level, we believe them. But if we really saw Jesus Christ the way we say we do, why is it that so many of us have such a hard time seeing his kingdom? We live as if the world were run by events that come and go so quickly, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. We live our lives as if they were run by doctors or lawyers or armies, or Democrats and Republicans. And what is really important, what's really worth talking about and getting excited about, is not the fact that God's kingdom is spreading throughout this world in every nation and people are being saved for eternity, but no, it's just whatever the talking heads are saying that we give our attention to. That's what we talk about. While the work of the kingdom is second or third or fourth or fifth on our list of things to do. And we make our plans and we raise our kids, determined that we conform to the expectations and rewards of our society, and cannot see that God is in control and do not value the eternal rewards that he alone promises. We don't even see our lives in an eternal perspective. We confess the cross and the resurrection. We don't see Jesus as alive. Where'd he go? Confessing Christians who sometimes function as functional atheists. I hope I'm not speaking too bluntly. I hope I'm not just projecting on you my struggles. You know, that's one of the things that has occupied so much of my own prayer, is how much I have grown, how can I put this, how I have grown to depend on the living Lord Jesus less over the last few years. Offering up ministry to God, but in fact trying to accomplish it in my own strength. It's an insidious thing because it's not obvious at all. I can still pray. I can still confess. But you know, fear and anxiety gave me away. Anxiety and exhaustion that comes from trying to carry burdens only God can carry and not carrying the burdens he wants me to carry. Sounds like it's pious, but it's not. It's blasphemous. Maybe losing sight of God's kingdom while you're trying to build your own, maybe that's not a problem for you. And if not, all I can do is ask you to be patient with this message. But if fear and anxiety gives you away, then maybe there's something here for both of us. Because we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we can see the king. Unless we can see him. King Jesus. If we're orthodox, that means right thinking, Christians, our confession is not the problem. If Jesus had given those disciples the exact words to say, if he'd given the disciples the words that came from all those wonderful creeds that would later come after wrestling with these things, they would have accepted them. They would have confessed them. These men had given up their lives to follow him. They'd say whatever he wanted to say, like our kids will say whatever we tell them to say. That doesn't mean that they get it. Doesn't mean that they've seen him. Oh, out there in the middle of the lake, they almost got it. You know, Mark doesn't include the whole story. He's writing down the memoirs of Peter, and there was something Peter didn't particularly want to include. Matthew didn't have any problem at all. Remember, after Jesus said who he was, before he stilled the storm, Peter said, "If it's really you, have me come out there too." And Jesus was happy to encourage any faith. He said, "Sure, come on out." And Peter went out, you know the story, and he walked on the water for a few steps, and then he got distracted, and he looked around him, and he freaked again, and he fell in, and that professional fisherman had to get pulled out by the rabbi, and he didn't particularly like that. It says in the text that they had a hard heart. You know, hardness of heart is something that we often associate with non-believers, people like Pharaoh. But it's a broader term than that. Hardness of heart just means thick-headed. It means being resistant to the truth. Even when you see it, it's just being resistant to it. How can you tell if right now in your life your heart is hard toward Jesus, regardless of what you confess? There are probably a lot of ways, and it would make a really neat set of sermons, but I'm just going to point out the two things that are in the text, because I want to just try to deal with the text in front of us all the time. And the first thing I notice, a hard heart is afraid of God. A hard heart is afraid of God. Like the disciples were afraid when Jesus appeared to be more than a man. They freaked. They were afraid. You know, there is a profound difference between the fear of God and being afraid of God. The fear of God is a mark of faith. Being afraid of God comes from a heart that is hardened against his grace. When I stand next to a police officer in a store and I notice that he or she is wearing a pistol, it gets my attention, right? This person has real power and authority in that situation. When I see how police apprehend dangerous criminals, I deeply admire their courage and their intelligence. And that's kind of like what the fear of God feels like. When a police cruiser comes behind me and I quickly look at my speedometer, I'm afraid then of power and authority. And that is what being afraid of God feels like. It grows out of guilt, the concern that I might be punished and that maybe he doesn't think well of me. The fear of God is a feeling of humility and admiration that comforts me and lifts me up. Being afraid of God is a feeling of guilt and fear of exposure and fear of what he thinks that scares me, makes me shrink back. If you are afraid of God, then you don't get Jesus yet. No matter what you say, no matter what you confess, you don't get it yet. Either that or you've lost sight of him, something. There's some thick-headedness going on. Because you know that the man, Jesus, died to save people from the consequences of sin. You know that it happened. But do you understand down deep that he's God? That the love that is demonstrated on the cross is not just the conviction of a nice man. It expresses exactly how God feels about you. Without question. Do you see that yet? Or are you still afraid of him? Because you can't see the king. Second thing that's kind of obvious in the text, there's a lot of things you could say, but another thing in the text is, I think a hard heart prefers superstition to biblical truth. The Lord went to great pains to write his revelation in the fabric of history. And he taught these guys, and they understood the Old Testament. And then they see him walking on the water, and they say, "It's a ghost!" Oh my goodness. The disciples were just as superstitious as anybody else. They had their own version of folk religion. Notions of the supernatural that are just passed around in the culture, you know, not having anything to do with the Old Testament or any other kind of religion. They looked up from the oars in the pitch black and they saw Jesus on the water with a lightning flash and they freaked and said he was a ghost. Every society, every culture is superstitious. Every one of them. In addition to whatever formal religion is taught in that culture, whether it be Christian or Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist or Islamic, every culture also has notions of the supernatural and the hereafter that have nothing to do with any formal religion. make no sense at all, just notions about God, life, and death that play on local fears and dreams. Viral ideas that get passed around like YouTube videos. Ideas about God and the supernatural that people just pick up almost unquestioningly. And here, it's just like a knee-jerk reaction. It's a ghost! A word of warning here. Don't be fooled by what's going on tonight and in this whole season of Halloween. Halloween capitalizes on mostly out-of-date superstitions in order to stimulate consumers to spend money to have a party. And the reason people have fun with it is because adults really don't believe any of that stuff. We really don't believe in Casper and witches on broomsticks, except in The Wizard of Oz, you know, that's about it. But that doesn't mean we're not superstitious. Every culture is superstitious. We just have to recognize what that folk religion is in our society. What notions of God and the afterlife do adults hold today, which have no basis in any formal religious system? Not the precepts of Buddhism or Hinduism, or certainly not the Bible and Jesus Christ. Just bits of pop theology endorsed by entertainers and sports figures, or strangers on YouTube, or in sitcoms, or dramas about angels, or science programs, stuff that comes off the cuff from people, ideas about humanity and divinity, about life and the afterlife, which aren't even carefully thought out, but casually tossed around like ghost stories around a campfire. You know, the story is told, it illustrates pop theology. One minister who went to visit a church to preach, and after the sermon, an indignant church member came up and said afterwards, "My God would never send anyone to hell." To which he intelligently replied, "Well, perhaps not, ma'am. Maybe your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible and the God of Jesus Christ certainly will." We can make up whatever we want to believe, but we can't make up truth. We can't make up biblical truth that has been defined in redemptive history. Discovering Jesus requires that we retire the superstitious ideas that we love to share and that people around the water cooler like to talk about, and that sounds good to me, even though they probably even make no sense whatsoever, and look at Jesus in the light of God's revelation in history. Because we can only see the kingdom of God when we can see the King. If you have a hard time seeing the kingdom, try to be alert next time you're caught in a storm. A storm that blows you seriously off course, that has you straining at the oars. You know that God has been known to cause such storms just so he can still them in front of your eyes. And you know that he is also known to take advantage of storms that happen quite naturally in our fallen world. He doesn't have to bring them on specifically, but he decides on the spur of the moment to try to reveal himself to you again. Elijah demonstrated that even the best of the prophets, the most faithful of God's servants, can lose sight of God and need to find him again, see him again, hear him again. And 12 men on the Sea of Galilee demonstrate that for every disciple, there has to be a first time. A first time when you really see Jesus. And that first time can be a while in coming. It has to get through years of fear and years of superstition. But don't worry. Jesus is going to keep trying until the Spirit of God opens our mind. And the words that you and I confess become more than words. And the kingdom of God becomes real because we can see the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this account, we identify so much with the disciples. And we find ourselves amazed at your patience with them. And therefore at your patience with us. In how many storms have you come out to meet us? And how often have we disappointed you, just not getting it because our hearts were still hard? But Mark's words end up encouraging us because we see that you just don't give up on those you've chosen and called. Oh Lord, keep working with us until we can see your kingdom by recognizing the King, because we ask it in his name. Amen.